Might turn in your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be there in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. As usual, it's wonderful to be with you and to be able to worship together and study God's Word together. Especially thankful to be able to see the Davises back today. We all miss them very much so. I know that they missed being here. I think that that's a commonality with all preachers who have the zeal that we ought to have, is we sure do hate missing services. And we preach because we feel like we can't do anything else. So when we can't preach, it's really tough. So I'm so thankful to see him. Look forward to his lesson in the next hour of worship. Marriage is an institution that's to be understood as belonging to God. And he gave it to us as a gift, as a blessing. But I think that if we don't go beyond that and think of it as a stewardship, then we're not going to receive the kind of blessings that God is seeking to bestow on us in marriage. It's a stewardship. It belongs to God, and we're to use it to further His glory, which means the roles that we fill in our marriages, they are dictated by God and governed by His Word. We don't get to choose how to treat our spouses, and we don't get to choose what our role is going to be. There's a large movement, not any recent movement, but over some time in our society, of role reversal. That's ungodly. It's not our choice. We don't get to make that choice. That choice belongs to God, and as we're born a man or a woman, if we enter marriage, we enter in the role assigned us by God. But they're unique roles. They're not the same. They complement each other. And so if we're going to fulfill our roles in marriage, we've got to understand our spouse's role, because we complement them as they complement us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 specifically gives some instruction to the husband that I want to consider this morning. He says, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, this text is rejected by many today for the same reason a lot reject some of Paul's teaching on the role of women, as the woman here is called the weaker vessel. The text is rejected because it conflicts with the societal projections that we live in right now. But I think it also conflicts, not just because it actually does conflict, but because it's not understood. And so that's what I hope that we can do this morning. We need to really make sure we're not affected by the negative views of the world concerning scriptural principles. We need to study scripture for its own worth and not through a paradigm of worldly wisdom. It's inspired of God. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It matters what God says. And really, a proper understanding of things that seem to be somewhat conflicting, somewhat difficult in regard to our perspective in the society we live in, one of the ways that we can inoculate ourselves against those erring perspectives of biblical truth is by coming to understand these seemingly difficult passages. It's imperative that we understand the truth concerning marriage and our roles that are involved in it. And our actions in marriage need to reflect what God dictates by His Word. Consider firstly, though, this text in its context. I think that that's important for us to understand the thrust of this passage in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, especially not just as it pertains to what is meant by weaker vessel, but what the husband's responsibility is toward his wife. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the epistle is introduced with a discussion of hope. He says that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's a hope of an incorruptible inheritance, one that is undefiled. It does not fade away. But I want us to notice what he says in verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God, that would be by His Word, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It has not yet been revealed. It has in regard to its promise, but not in regard to its fulfillment. It will be revealed in the end, but we're kept for that time of realizing that hope by faith, through the Word of God. But the next section talks about, really in a foundation for the rest of the epistle, that faith being tested. You greatly rejoice in this hope. For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have hope. We're kept for the realization of that hope by faith. That faith needs to be tested to prove its genuineness through various trials. You are grieved. Lupeo is the word. It means to distress. This is not enjoyable. It's not easy, but it's testing whether we really believe and trust in God. It's testing whether we're really faithful to God. It's testing our fidelity to Him and our confidence of the hope He's promised us. And if we remain faithful, we receive the end of that faith, the salvation of our souls. And so the epistle is in large part about suffering. He uses the word pasco for suffering, and he uses it 12 times in 11 verses throughout this epistle. But I want us to notice some interesting connections in regard to this suffering, because it's a testing of the genuineness of our faith. So the instruction is to suffer while doing God's will, not for doing evil. In chapter 2 and verse 19, he speaks about enduring grief, suffering wrongfully. In chapter 2 and verse 20, you do good and suffer. In the 21st verse, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, verse 23. Verse 14 of chapter 3, we suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 17, suffer for doing good. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins. That is, not his sins, but to relieve us of our sins and forgive us of our sins. Chapter 4, it's used twice in verse 1. Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The reason we would suffer is because we are not living sinful lives anymore. We're suffering for righteousness' sake. So verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a busybody. You suffer for righteousness. You suffer according to the will of God, verse 19. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, it notes that it is only for a little while that you suffer. This is the testing of faith, and we'll receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So be impressed with what he goes on to tell us throughout this epistle. We're suffering as a test of our faith, and as we suffer, we need to remain faithful. And so he calls us to obedience, as obedient children, verse 14. Just how far does that obedience go? Does it mean that we try our best, but it's okay if we're still erring in this area? No, he says, go all in. He says, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Anyone who tries to suggest to you that God doesn't want us to try to imitate Him in every aspect, that we can't possibly do that. Our nature is corrupted. We are totally depraved. We can't possibly fulfill what God is actually telling us to fulfill, is fooling themselves in you. He calls us to holiness. In what way? To what standard? As He is holy. Chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, to grow in the Word as newborn babes. Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. In verse 4, we're coming to Jesus as to a living stone. We're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's not just in our worship here, brethren, but that's in our daily living as a sacrifice for God, as Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 demonstrate. And that continues in verse 9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word praises there is the Greek word arte, which means moral excellence. It's the things which are praiseworthy that we are declaring to the world about God. And I believe in part the way we do that is by living out God's character in our lives. We live as Christ lived. Verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Stand out from the world, even when you're suffering, commit to faithfulness. Don't let it deter you from living for God. And that's why in the next section, he begins a discussion on relationships. Because a lot of times, the suffering that we'll have to experience comes through relationships. He begins with the government in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorant and foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. I want to impress you with the time that this epistle was written, between AD 64 and 68, when Nero reigned as emperor. And we all know how Nero blamed the church for his own foolishness, and how everyone started persecuting Christians because of that error and that fallacy. And it's very likely that much of the suffering going on in this epistle he's alluding to is systemic in regard to the government inflicting pain and anguish upon the brethren. And he says, honor that king. You submit to the governing authority, even if he is oppressive to you. And be impressed for the Lord's sake as bondservants of God. And he says, fear God. That's the context. You fulfill your role in these relationships, not necessarily because that person as an individual deserves it, but because that's your role and that's where God placed you and you're serving him. So he says it with the servant and the master. Be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God. I'm not doing it for him. I'm doing it out of conscience toward God. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In that same context of relationships and obligations, the Apostle Peter looks to the home. And he tells the wives to be submissive to their own husbands. Likewise, in a context of submission, you need to submit in your role as a wife as well. But where does that lead, or how far does that go? As long as my husband is godly, as long as my husband is faithful to the Lord? No, he says that even if some do not obey the word, and that's in the present active sense. It's not just that they have not yet been obedient to the word, but they're actively disobeying the word. They're living ungodly lives. That even if they don't obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And what does that look like? That word chaste is seemingly narrowed in our view in that regard of its translation. But it's a more broad term. It's actually coming from the same root as holy in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. And he's speaking about the fidelity to God through his word. You live a holy life in fear of God. What does that look like? Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Here's the not but statement. He's not saying you can't wear any of those things. He's saying that's not what defines you. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious. To who? In the sight of God. That's your goal. That's your focus. If you are focusing on God and you're leading that godly life, even if your husband has not been obeying the word, perhaps even without a word, you'll win him, because it's going to be advantageous to him as well. He's going to see the wisdom in that. But notice what that chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that gentle and quiet spirit that's precious in the sight of God. Notice how that's applied in verse 5. In this manner, that is in these ways, in former times, holy women of God trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah called Abraham, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. The inner adornment that is pleasing to God is specifically used in application of submitting to the husband. And he says, even if they are not obedient to the word. This is a form of trust in God, he says, submitting to your husbands. And that's especially impressive in a context of suffering in these relationships. He's not making a blanket statement that all he's talking about is those who don't have believing husbands. This is a general submission from a wife to her husband, but even if they're not obedient to the word. And in that context, we get to verse 7. Likewise, not in respect to submission, but in respect to the role you're filling, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I want us to think about that for a moment this morning. That specific verse, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. I want us to understand the emphasis here is to the husbands. This is a husband's obligation to his wife. And it requires a great understanding of who that is. Let me impress you first with the fact that this action is taken in regard to submission to God. All of these submissive roles in these relationships was ultimately in submission to God, including the wife submitting to her husband. If you trust in God, women, if you trust that He loves you, if He trusts that He cares for you, if you want to please God, you submit to your husband, even if they're not Christians. It's God's way. It's the role He's called you to. But in the same vein of thought, the husband is going to treat his wife in a way which pleases God. He's submitting to God and treating his wife in the proper way. He says that your prayers may not be hindered. That tells me more than just a prayer being hindered, that it affects my whole relationship with God. Prayer is a facet of fellowship with God. In John 15 and verse 7, for example, Jesus told the apostles that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It's contingent upon your fellowship with me, abiding in my word. In James 5 and verse 16, we know that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And while this speaker was uninspired in John 9 and verse 31, he emphasizes that concept of righteousness. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. Righteousness is key. In 1 John 3 and verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. It's contingent upon that. It's a part of our obedience to God. It's an expression of our fellowship to Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Especially in this context of suffering, it's important. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, in verse 7, we cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. This affects our relationship with God, men. And we see why in Isaiah 59, in verses 1 through 2, when Isaiah says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That involves praying and Him hearing our prayers. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and His sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Our treatment of our wives, men, is supposed to be in a way which acknowledges this will affect, for the good or bad, our relationship with God. And that's how we should live our lives in every aspect. Secondly, I want us to notice in this text that this treatment of the wife is not only in submission to God, but it's with a knowledge of her and God's word. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. The word understanding comes from gnosis, which is more often translated knowledge, because that's what it is. And so the ASV in King James Version and Young's literal translation translates it according to knowledge. According to the knowledge of her and according to the knowledge of God's will as it pertains to instruction that you follow to treat her properly. Part of that knowledge of her is understanding that she's submitting to you because she loves God and wants to serve Him. Verse 2, this chaste conduct accompanied by fear is in a context of verse 1 concerning winning the husband to the word without a word. You win him to the word out of your fidelity to God through the word. And verse 4, this submission, this gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. And this submission to the husband, verse 5, is a form of trusting God. And the man needs to understand that about her and her role, and then how your role corresponds to her role according to the will of God. I think we need to understand the creation account in Genesis, the second chapter. Remember in verse 18 how Moses records, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. In other words, we need our wife. That's her role. She plays a vital role in our lives. Verse 21 through 24 expresses the importance of this. Recently mentioned this in a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, how he took woman out of man to impress him after searching in vain for another helper, how pertinent the woman will be to him in his life. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You hear the surprise. You hear the excitement. you hear the love in Adam's voice. In 1 Corinthians 11, though, in verse 8, we need to realize her role. Be knowledgeable of what God is calling her to and what that takes for her. Man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. But also understanding verse 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Interdependence and understanding each other's importance. Understanding our obligation to our wives. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 states, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. But what does that headship look like? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You love her, verse 28, as your own body. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And I believe in that text, it's knowledge of her. We need to know our spouse. This idea of one flesh is a description of sharing a life together. And so I need to know my spouse like I know myself. And she needs to know me like she knows herself. That doesn't come naturally, though. It comes through communication. It comes through sharing thoughts and intimate moments and fellowship and discussions. It comes through that relationship. It's not merely signing a piece of paper and that's it. It's a commitment of life and a sharing of life. We cannot possibly treat our wives appropriately unless we dwell with them with knowledge of them personally and the Word. I want us to notice then that he goes on to talk about the honor that is due the wife. And the first thing I want to mention before we get to the really thrust of the lesson is the fact that she is a fellow heir, and that's deserving of honor. And I want to impress you with this. When we're going to talk about the fact that she's the weaker vessel, this should be understood in that same thought. And so this idea of the weaker vessel that is viewed as a pejorative description, it's viewed negatively by the world, it's viewed as demeaning, that should be completely and utterly erased in the honest mind who's searching for truth by this statement. She's not inferior. She's not unequal. She's an heir together of the grace of life. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, it says he created man and woman in his image. Not just man. He said he created them male and female in the image of God. The Apostle Paul stressed this in Galatians 3 and verses 26 through 27. Speaking of our entrance into Christ by faith through baptism, he said there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. But I want us to notice in verse 26. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Those females who have obeyed the gospel and now they're children of God, they're not daughters of God, not really. When it comes down to it, we're all sons of God. What significance is that? A son had the right to the inheritance. He's saying everyone is equal in that regard. You're heirs together of the grace of life. These men have no advantage over you in Christ. In fact, when Jesus answered the Sadducees in Matthew 22 and verse 30, he made it clear that marriage is not a thing that's going to be in heaven. And so these roles are a fleshly thing. It doesn't mean that she's inferior to you. You're equal heirs together of the grace of life. And I want to impress you further with Paul's estimation of women, because I believe Peter had the same estimation of women, but Paul is given a bad rap from time to time. He's spoken of as a misogynistic, egocentric person who just demeans women every chance he gets, but that's not what he did. He commended Phoebe, who is a servant in the church of Centria, that they may receive her in the Lord, a manner worthy of the saints, a sister in whatever business she has need of you. She has been a helper of many and of myself also. He's giving honor to Phoebe. In verse 3, greet Priscilla, a woman in Aquila, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. He mentions a Mary in verse 6, who labored much for us, and be impressed with him mentioning a woman by the name of Junia in verse 7, who is of note among the apostles. How impressive is it that the Apostle Paul put in inspired writing, eternal words that would be preserved for us 2,000 years later and for anyone else, if the Lord wills, 2,000 years continues on to read about Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, and Junia. We view our wives in the same way. They have great value. They are very important and the kingdom of God, they're heirs together of the grace of life. Also understanding that this does not imply equality of roles. But this inequality of roles, just in the sense of not the same roles, does not mean inferiority or unequal in God's eyes. So understand that first, honor that is due her because she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And then I think we can understand this idea of her being the weaker vessel. You know, someone may say, look, it says my wife's the weaker vessel. Can't you read that? And the wife could say, can't you read it says to honor me? And so this weakness in hearing in it is something worthy of honor. It's not negative. It's not a pejorative term. I want us to notice the language that the husband is to be giving honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That means to assign and apportion what is due her. Vincent's word study says that the husband is controlling what is to be meted out to the wife. Artin Gingrich says it grants that which is appropriate in a relationship. Honor is the appropriate giving to the wife. Honor is the Greek word timē, and it means value as money paid or valuables. And so by analogy, it is the value of one, esteem, dignity itself. And he says, give honor to her as to the weaker vessel. And that's a article, a marker introducing the perspective from which a person or thing or activity is viewed or understood as to character. And so the reason we're giving her honor is because she's the weaker vessel. There's something positive in hearing in that. Think of it in this way. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy in verse 20, he speaks of vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Speaking of all Christians, you can be one or the other. And we can understand that a vessel of honor, something like an expensive vase, it may be fragile, it may be weaker than a sledgehammer, but it's far more valuable, isn't it? And it's treated accordingly. It's treated with honor. That's what he's talking about. And so consider briefly this morning. We went fast through that because that's a lot of information to cover, but this is what I want to stress. What does it mean that she's the weaker vessel, and how is a husband supposed to treat her accordingly? What does it look like to honor your wife as the weaker vessel and examine yourself to find out whether we are indeed fulfilling that role? I think it's quite obvious that she's a weaker vessel physically. Vessel connotes a body, and everyone has a body. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 said that we have this treasure, the gospel as apostles, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. And so our bodies all are weak vessels, but this in comparison to the husband, she is the weaker vessel. I want us to be impressed by the word he uses, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. This is not the normal word translated into wife. It's actually only found here in the New Testament. It's gunakaios, and it means feminine or womanly. It's actually an adjective, not a noun. So the Greek order is actually this. As to the weaker, there's an adjective, vessel. To the wife, the womanly, the feminine, another adjective, giving honor. And so one adjective, weaker, is further described by another adjective, womanly. Why is she weaker? She is womanly, not manly. Think about that in regard to what we just know good and well in human biology. It doesn't take much explanation. Those who try to deny it today in our culture are simply playing a fool's game. Women were created physically weaker than men. It does not mean they're inferior. It does not mean anything negative. If anything, it means they have a very valuable purpose and they need to be treated with honor. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, this helpmeet comparable to him does not mean equal to him in substance. It does not mean the same. In fact, that Hebrew word translated comparable has this visual of whoever is opposite of you. I'm looking at you, you're comparable to me in that Hebrew literal usage. It means you're opposite of me. You're not the same. You're not on the same side as me right now. And so the woman is not the same as her husband. That's the whole point. She is comparable to him. She is a complement to him. She fills what he cannot fill himself. And part of that is this difference of physical makeup God created us with. So what would it look like to honor the weaker vessel who is weaker physically? You know, those in biblical times, much like in this context, often treated women as inferiors and therefore exploited their weaknesses and treated them very negatively. But giving honor to the weaker vessel in regard to the physical thought would equate with providing for them. In verse 75 and verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It would include protecting them. The husband is the protector in the relationship. And that naturally follows with the understanding of our human nature and our physical makeup, that women are stronger than men, so on and so forth. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, that's how Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her, and we love our wives as our own body. You don't hate his own flesh, but nourish and cherishes it as the Lord does his church. Is Christ stronger than the church? Certainly. And he used that strength to protect his church, and he continues to. It's the same way with a husband to a wife. I think that's quite obvious. But I want us to be impressed further with another concept of her being the weaker vessel. She's weak in regard to the authority and the role that she has of submission. Wives are in a role of submission. We can see all of those. We won't give them attention specifically. We know them very well. Submit to your wife, as submit to your husband as to the Lord. In a role of submission, not leadership. That means she is not one with authority. If, as far as authority is concerned, she's impotent in relation to her husband. He has the authority. She has the role of submission. That's not inferiority. It's just a difference in role. But the husband needs to view it not as something to be exploited and abused, but again, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Be impressed with what Peter says that is very offensive in today's world, but it's biblical and it's what we need to believe in. It says that Sarah obeyed Abraham. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 5, it says that those women who are older teach the younger women to be obedient to their husbands. If there is true authority, there's going to be obedience. They're in a role of submission. But in 1 Peter, what we saw in relationships is abuses of authority. And so you have a master abusing his authority and treating his servant in a negative manner. He progresses with relationships. And in chapter 5, we read of elders. And he tells the elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, nor for dishonest gain. Don't abuse your authority. Then he says in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. You don't lord it over the flock. You don't reign as a despot. You're serving by example and leadership with your authority through the Word of God. And so there's those abuses of authority. The husband dwells with the wife as the weaker vessel regarding authority with honor, not by abusing authority, but by using that authority to her advantage. That's what it means. Husbands, we're not given authority so that we can use it for our good, but for the good of our wives and our families. That's how we give honor to the wife. We don't use our authority to serve ourselves. We use it to serve God, and that by serving our wives. It's expressed through service. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, in verse 27, it says that Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word to present her glorious, not having spot or wrinkle, that she should be holy and without blemish. We couldn't do that ourselves. Christ did that for us. He used his authority to guide us in the way of righteousness. The husband uses his authority in service to what the wife needs. And that regards communication. Dwell with them with knowledge or with understanding. We need to seek to understand our wives. What is it that you need? What would make your job easier as a wife or as a mother? We need to back her authority in the home. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 14, it says that she's one who manages the house. The Greek word is oikodespoteo, and it means to rule the house. She has authority, not over the husband, but over her children. And that's why we see in Proverbs chapter 1 that he says not only obey your father, but he says, honor your mother. Don't forsake the law of your mother. They will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. I want to tell you, in a godly home, the children will know who's head. But in a godly home, they will also know that daddy honors mama. And mama's word means a lot. And we've got to obey her as well. The husband should use his authority to aid her in being the best that she can be in her role. To be a discreet, chaste homemaker, Titus chapter 3 in verses 4 through 5. What can make your job easier here at home? Not withholding everything from her because I control the finances, but out of that authority, what can further her benefit? You know, a company will hire an employee, and if if they don't want much success in the company, they'll pay their employees the bare minimum. But if they want success, they pay them what they're worth. And that produces greater production. It makes their work more valuable and consistent. Should be the same way in our marriages. What's going to make it easier for you to be the one God called you to be, to fulfill your full potential? We need to be those who are firm spiritual decision makers. Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want to impress you with the fact that he did not consult with his wife and children. It's not that they were in disagreement with him. It's not that he didn't lead them in that way and he didn't bring them along willingly, but he did not consult with them. He made the decision. Men, if you think that your wife will be better off as someone who just kind of teeter-totters and never makes a firm decision, you're wrong. The way God designed it is that the man is firm in following the Lord. That's someone a woman can get behind. And that's how we honor her as the weaker vessel. And acknowledge her value and submissive support. We recently had a study about the church being the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, a husband needs to understand the wife is his fullness. He is an authority, but she is lovingly submissive. And that needs to be honored. That needs to be acknowledged. That needs to be praised. And lastly, and very quickly, we can understand the wife as the weaker vessel in regard to emotions. You know, that's really a subset of her being physically weaker. There is a chemical difference between males and females. And again, anyone who will deny it is simply playing a fool's game. It's scientifically proven. The hormones are different. The chemicals are different. And it's very understood whether people acknowledge it or not or act like they're somehow superior to the common understanding of humanity, and they think that that's just not the case, it's still understood that there is a difference. And one of those differences is emotional. But be impressed specifically by what the context says about that. He exhorts them to lead that gentle and quiet life and have that spirit and submissive spirit to their husbands. But notice in verse 6, he says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Specifically, he addresses the woman to not be afraid with any terror. You know, being afraid is a sin for any of us. In Revelation 21 and 8, it speaks about the cowardly taking place in the burning lake. That's the fearful. In 2 Timothy 1, 7, he tells Timothy, God didn't give us that spirit of fear. It's a sin and it's a temptation for all of us to be fearful. But think about the call to bravery. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, it says, "Be brave." It's the Greek word andritsomai. It's from aner, which means male, a man, to play the man, which is why other translations say, "Quit you like men, act like men, be men." There's a reason for that. Bravery is a male characteristic, naturally. It's not saying that women can't be brave. In fact, this call is for all Christians, even women, to be brave. But a man needs to understand the emotional sensitivity of his wife. And that's not a pejorative description. That's not negative. And he needs to honor it. Consider her position of submission, especially in times of trials where this man may not be obeying the word. He can abuse his authority and she may fear that. He's saying don't fear. But even a man who is obedient to the word needs to make sure that his authority and his position in honoring her is not used in a way which would cause her to sit in fear, but would help her overcome what might be a particular temptation for her. Give her reassurance in serving God. Bolster her faith. Confirm her faith to her and encourage her like we would encourage each other, but especially in that intimate relationship. And never use that authority to strike fear, but to dispel fear. It's interesting that the word terror there is used one time in the New Testament right here. And it means the experience of being intimidated, fear, terror, but also the act of causing someone that fear or terror. Artin Gingrich references the Odyssey, where on book 18 in lines 340 through 342, it's used in the theme of a woman frightened by a superior figure, a male in authority. And that man used his authority to strike fear in the women. Well, if we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, we use our authority, we use our position, we use any strength that we have as a captain to dispel fear. Jesus came and shared in flesh and blood that he could release those who through a fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Husbands, are to honor their wives through providing a place of consolation and service to God. Brethren, when we read of the wives being the weaker vessel and husbands dwelling with them, understandably in that way, it's not in any way demeaning the woman. If anything, it's elevating the woman and placing a heavy burden on us husbands. And we need to realize that. And we need to give honor to whom honor is due. And the wife in our lives, who has more honor than she does? Or at least that's how we should look at it. If you would please bow with me and we'll have a prayer and dismiss to our classes. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you blessed us with and the opportunity to come before you and worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that you'd be with us as we dismiss to our classes. Help us to focus on the Word and give us greater knowledge of your will. Help us to apply it to our lives as we leave this place. And it's in your Son's name we pray.